Now please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. Hear this with the ears of faith. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Starting last week, as you know, we're back in Luke's gospel, and our intention is to finish Luke's gospel right at Easter. So that's the plan right now, and that's the way we have it mapped out. If that's the course the Lord really has for us, that's our intention. Let me make a few comments about Passover, and then we'll pray. If you read the Passover account in Exodus 12, you'll see why the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are celebrated at the same time of year, really just separated by a day in the Jewish calendar. It's because they come from the same moment in the life of Israel in Egypt when she's redeemed from bondage. One night, a supernatural being or thing, nobody knows exactly what this is, the destroyer sent by God, goes through every household in Egypt, and in every household the firstborn is killed, either man or beast. But if on your doorpost was the blood of an unblemished lamb that was sacrificed at twilight, then your household was spared and the firstborn did not die. And through that night and that series of events, so all the plagues that happened before then leading up to that night, those events, in those, Israel was set free, both from the death of the firstborn and from bondage to slavery. Those, of course, become crucial symbols for us. The blood, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, becomes the primary symbol for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God. All the Passover lambs that died that night in the first Passover, and this is, you have to see the immensity of the plan. This is 1,400 years before Jesus. All the Passover lambs that died that night and all the Passover lambs that have died since. If you're an Orthodox Jew, there's still an observance of Passover. They're nothing but an elaborate metaphor for the greater salvation that would be accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. And in that greater salvation, of which the Exodus is a symbol, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, calls on his name, is freed from captivity to their own sin, which means, of course, coming first to a place of recognizing that you're in captivity to your own sin, and the death that would follow from that if you remained in it. That's why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the actual Passover Lamb. So the text this morning is an inclusio, which is just a fancy word for a bracketed text. It starts and ends with the same idea. This passage begins with the Passover, and then in verse 13, it ends with the Passover with an important coming in the middle that we'll come to in a sec. I just wanted to give us a brief glimpse or backstory, both of the history and the symbolism. Let's pray together as we come. Lord, these are great things, and sometimes that the greatness of them, the magnitude of them, is mitigated or diminished by the fact that it's so familiar to us. Most of us know these accounts. For many of us, we've been in Christ a long time, and this is all familiar to us. I pray, Lord, that you would make it what it is. Make it powerful to us again. Help us to see things that we have not seen before. I pray, Lord, that you would stir us, not just in our minds, but in our emotions, by the power of the cross. We pray that you would work these things so that we might be more truly your people, that our lives would more fully, more accurately reflect all that you've called us to. But we pray also that, Lord, that you would be glorified in this. And it's when our lives give glory to you that we find the things we crave so much and try to get from other stuff. We find peace and joy and rest. Teach us again, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So with this chapter, we're now in the final hours of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. In verse 2, Jewish leaders are seeking to kill Jesus. Of course, they'll succeed in that. They won't kill him by lethal injection. It won't be quick. It won't be painless. That may not capture our attention the way that it used to, the fact that these are all matters of life and death. And not just Jesus' life and death, but your life and death. It may not capture attention the way it used to, so I wanted to speak about the cross for a moment, because in coming weeks we'll be on Jesus moving toward the cross and then the crucifixion, and sort of give us a bit of a preface to that. The cross is the central fact, the dominant truth of every Christian life. For us, it shapes how we think. It shapes how we act at all times and all things, all aspects of our lives. But our hearts tend to get carried away. The church is always guilty of this. Our hearts tend to get carried away by other things. Let me give us some examples. We get so deep into concerns about safety and control and legal self-medication, or maybe illegal self-medication, that we forget the primary ethic of Christ is self-sacrifice, not self-preservation. We're not here to protect ourselves and keep ourselves. We're here to lay our lives down. That's an ethic that we get from the cross. That's why Christians think that way. We get so deep into social justice that we're afraid to tell the poor and the marginalized. I think this dominates a lot of work the church does now. We're afraid to tell the poor and marginalized that the greatest gift, maybe the only true gift, that we can give them is Christ himself, who atones for that sin. That atonement, of course, is the cross. We invest so much in financial planning. I'm recognizing that we're in an affluent part of the East Side. We invest so much in financial planning, we forget that we weren't redeemed from poverty. We were redeemed from sin. But people like us, who tend to have the ability to accumulate, we slowly come to fear poverty. And once you achieve a certain level of affluence, it's really hard to go back. You want to go forward. That's how we think of progress when it comes to fiscal matters. We get so deep into theological purity that we forget that we were never in bondage to intellectual inferiority. We were in bondage to pride. And the cross is the essence of humility. We get so deep into raising our kids in a particular way. I mean, we've got our own plans and agendas. Almost always now, Christians are tapped into some other community outside the church that instructs them in how to raise their kids. We get so deeply into that stuff, we forget the real calling on the lives of our kids is to be living sacrifices. That calling comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be living sacrifices, and that's the only thing we really have to teach them, that you were born, kid, to be a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. We get distracted by other stuff. That calling on their lives comes from the cross. We obsess over our rights. I mean, this now dominates our culture. We obsess over our rights, gender equality. We're outraged as Christians over being persecuted, which is kind of nuts because Jesus promises we'll be persecuted. We forget the Lamb of God. This is so important. Renounced all that he was entitled to, even equality, which Paul reminds us was not something he considered to be grasped. Gave up everything he was entitled to, gave up equality that was his by rights, and the proof of that is the cross. For all these reasons, I want to take us back to the foot of the cross this morning. The cross is the center of everything that ever happened. That's ridiculous. The cross is the center of everything that ever happened. Can that possibly be true? Well, it is. It's the center of all human history. All the patriarchs and prophets looked forward to it. We look back to it. It's the pinnacle. That's the only reason Paul can say, "May I never boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world, or by which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world." The center of this text this morning is verse 7. The passage begins with the Passover. It ends with the Passover, but in the middle, in verse 7, is what I think is the essence of this entire passage. This is it, word for word in Greek. This is the second clause of verse 7, and in Greek it says exactly this: it was necessary to sacrifice the Passover. It was necessary to sacrifice the Passover for all of humankind. And can this possibly be true? We believe it is. For all of humankind, this is the only necessary thing. My encouragement to us is, don't get distracted. Stay on the mission. Stay on task. Don't lose sight of the fact that the cross of Christ is everything to us. It shapes who we are. It shapes what we do. All our relationships, how we work, how we raise our kids, how we engage society. We'd be dead and hopeless but for the cross. We'd be dead and hopeless but for the cross. I mean dead in the sense that you would just be living this life awaiting a true death of both your body and your spirit. If you have lost sight of this, I think most of us do at times. I think we cycle through our understanding of the crucial things of the faith. If you have lost sight, if you've drifted a long ways, this is so cool. Your way back, your hope of coming back is paved, it's made possible by the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ that lets you come freely back into God's presence even after you've walked away from Him. All your sins and wanderings, we're all guilty of it. All your sins and wanderings, all of them, washed away by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You don't have to grovel in the dust. You don't have to pay anybody. Everything was paid by Jesus on the cross. I think sometimes, especially when we've drifted from God, we feel like there has to be some time period in which we accrue enough points that we're able to come with a better conscience into the presence of God. It's actually only the cross of Christ that accomplishes that kind of freedom and that freedom from guilt to come back into the presence of God. So the work is already done. It's done by Jesus on the cross. So central for us. So I want to give us that just as sort of a starting point. And now I'd just like to walk down through this text, how it sorts out a little bit on how to read it and how to understand it. And I'll start with verses 1 and 2. These first two verses are really a heading and a summary in more ways than one. And the trick is this: they have a double meaning. You can read these two verses two ways, and you should read them two ways. Here they are. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Meaning they're trying to find a way to put him to death so that they don't end up in conflict with people who still like Jesus. At face value, those verses are just a straightforward summary of the moment. It's the Passover. There are these people who want to kill Jesus, but they're trying to find a secret way to do it. All of that's true, but there's a deeper meaning. What Luke is really saying, or what Luke is also saying, is this: it's Passover, and a lamb must be killed, but that lamb is actually a person. So all the way through, if you read down through this passage, the passage is working on two levels, and we have these two sections. The first section, verses 3 to 6, Luke is telling us what people are doing. And in the second section, verses 7 to 13, Luke is telling us what God is doing. And if you know theology or like theology, these are primary and secondary causes, starting with secondary causes. That first section, verses 3 to 6, those are the things that people are doing. And that second section, 7 to 13, those are things that God is doing. So the first paragraph, these are secondary causes. Satan enters into Judas. Remember, Satan is a creature. He's an angel. It's a secondary cause. Judas then makes plans with the Jewish leadership in which they rejoice, it's just so strange. They're rejoicing over the plan that the fact that they have a way to kill Jesus. Money is promised to Judas. Money is that idol, so powerful, but it never delivers what it promises. And they come up eventually with a workaround because they still fear the people. So they've found this way that they think they can trap Jesus and not be held accountable by people who are still following Jesus. But here's the tricky part. All of this is the plan of God. Everything that's happening in those first verses, 3 to 6, that's all the plan of God. It's all within God's own primary cause. In fact, what you see in verses 7 to 13 is Jesus making arrangements for his own death. This is his own last meal. So Judas and the Jewish leadership, we don't think of it this way, but Judas and the Jewish leadership and Jesus are planning the same thing. They're both planning for Jesus' death. Jesus knows this meal is symbolic. He knows that he himself is the Passover lamb. He knows that the moment has come for his sacrifice. So the supernatural nature of everything that happens in that second paragraph where Jesus foretells exactly what's going to happen when the disciples go into town, it makes it clear that Jesus is not a hapless victim. He's a victim in some senses, but he's not a hapless victim. They meet this guy with a water jug who is expecting them. I mean, that had to be weird, to meet somebody you've never met. And in some sense, this is true for the master of the household too. In some sense, they know you're coming. They meet this guy, they follow him back home, they get to the house. There just so happens to be a large room, big enough for 13 men to lay down, and it's already furnished and waiting for them. And eventually in verse 13, Luke tells us it all happens just as Jesus said. The reason that Luke is walking us through that so carefully is to say, only God can do this stuff. This is actually not according to the plan of men. This is the plan of God. So the elaborate scheming of Judas and the Jewish leaders, all their careful plans, they're just playing into a much larger plan of Jesus being sacrificed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of this gets summarized in Acts 2:22 in this passage about the early church. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of wicked men. It's both things. It's the definite plan of God, and it's the work of the wicked men who crucified him. There's a mystery there I'm not speaking to, and that has to do with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I'll just say this. There are plenty of good answers to that so-called dilemma. I actually don't think it is a dilemma. I'm not going to speak to any of those, but the most important thing is Scripture teaches plainly that God is sovereign, even in the things that we do, and those two things work together all the time. That's why Jesus can say, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then right away he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You want to say, well, which one is it? And it's both. So I want to give us just two principles, a general principle and a specific principle, and then we're done. This is a big bug. I'm going to make it fly. There. Sorry. I'm not as tender-hearted as you thought I was. I'm going to give us two principles, a general principle and a specific principle, and then we're done. Here's the general principle. Whatever crisis you may face, whatever disastrous circumstances you may be in the midst of, all of it is enveloped in a larger plan of God. Whatever you're facing, all of it is enveloped in a larger plan of God. And though you may not see it from where you stand, the plan is trustworthy and it's good. And you may think, well, I don't get it. It's gone on for a long time. It's extremely difficult. It's painful. I'm out of gas. I don't know how to keep persevering in this. That's where faith comes in, which is necessary for us. But you have to trust him. There's a larger plan at work. It's a trustworthy plan. It's a good plan. Peter isn't mentioned in this passage, the disciples are, not Peter in particular, but for Peter, this night is a disaster. This is the nightmare that you don't wake up from. He loves this man. He's given his life entirely to him. He's put all his hope in Jesus, and now Jesus is about to die a slow, painful death at the hand of a bunch of indifferent Romans who don't feel a thing when they kill him, don't care who he is, doesn't matter to him. This is what makes the resurrection so hard to believe at first, especially for somebody like Peter. It's just too good. I remember the first time I read, I was young, the first time I read the Chronicles of Narnia, and I read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Aslan is this lion who is the figure emblematic of Christ. And Aslan gets killed, and then he just comes back to life. And I remember as I read it, I thought, well, that's like cheating. you can't just turn a sad story into a happy story like that. Well, you can. I mean, my encouragement to you, if you're in the midst of crisis, believe it. The culmination that God has in mind for you, it may seem too good to believe that it's good, but believe it. What God is working really is that good. Stay the course, trust Him, be faithful. If you don't have the faith, pray for faith. Trust in Him. He knows far better than we do how to steer the course of human history. And right now, it may seem to you like human history is off course. He knows far better than we do how to steer the course of human history. Trust Him. Wait on Him. In the end, your strength will be renewed. God will prove Himself faithful. The second principle is more specific and specific to this text, and that is the Lamb of God is still taking away the sin of the world, and we need to participate in that. All the teaching of this gospel we've been in for a long time, all the conflict that Jesus faces getting to Jerusalem, all the pain that is now coming to Jesus and to all of His followers, the one purpose is that people might be reconciled to the one who created them, to a true Father. That's what the cross will do. The cross will accomplish that reconciliation. We touched on this in the beginning, but the church is always being repurposed by churchgoers, and we're always creating new missions for the church that often compromise our one primary mission, which is the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. We get on to all these other missions that we think are really the center of our lives. They're really vital for us. This is the thing that's going to make me happy. It won't. Fight that impulse. When you see it happening in the lives of your friends, fight that impulse. Take them back to the foot of the cross. Take them back to Christ. This was always Jesus' one mission, to redeem the people that the Father had given to Him. That's how He says it in John 17. You and I, we are ambassadors for that Redeemer King. We're ambassadors for that message, the proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ, the proclamation of what Jesus is accomplishing on this night. We're not here primarily to fix society. You can be engaged in things that fix society. It's not your primary mission. It can be a secondary mission. We're not here to save a political system. You may want to work in politics. It may be your vocation. That's great. It's not your primary vocation. It's your secondary vocation. Yeah, you may want to fight conspiracy theories. I just watched a documentary on Alex Jones. I hope nobody listens to anything Alex Jones says. If you do, I hope you'll stop. We're not here to believe crazy things and then give all of our passion to fighting those things. The way that that guy does, and he has an incredible, it looks like he has an incredible passion for what he fights. Now you're all going to want to go home and listen to him, so I blew the whole thing there, but I will say this. I've heard a lot of conspiracy theories this year. It's like we got crazy on that. And a lot of them came into the church, and they swept people away. It took their hearts. It took their passion. And that is an unfortunate and sad thing. It's wrong. It's entirely misguided. This is the mission, to preach Christ and Him crucified, to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. So stay on task. We've been commissioned to make disciples. Super clear. Matthew 28. Let's do that. That's the mission. We were led to Christ by somebody. Now we turn around. We're ambassadors ourselves now. We make disciples now. That's the mission. So here's a closing thought. And I don't have words for this. A few days ago, I knew I wouldn't have words for this, so a few days ago I began to pray. If I could, I would make some way for all of us to see in this text, and really the text that will come, the incredible, persevering love of Christ for his people. Even some of the Jewish leaders who are on the side of crucifying Jesus, some of them will be saved. Keep reading in the book of Acts. I mean, that people, that's love. That the people who crucify you are people you are dying that they might be redeemed. That's incredible. No one in this narrative, this is what strikes me. There's nobody in this narrative who understands even what Jesus is doing on this night. Certainly not the people plotting to crucify him, but the really sad thing is that his own disciples don't really know what he's doing. I mean, in his mind somewhere is the idea or the feeling that he'll be dead in a matter of hours. And you know from Gethsemane how much it weighs on him. You know what it feels like to him. You can hear his words. You can hear it in what he says. All of that's in his mind already. And you know what he's doing? He's planning a dinner. He's planning a dinner because he knows it will become an eternal symbol of the salvation that he's about to accomplish. So he carries this great burden of pain all for the people who are in his presence and have no clue what he's doing. And he doesn't care. It doesn't frustrate him. It doesn't anger him. He doesn't have any resentment toward them. He's not like us. He's not, you know, this isn't Mary and Martha, where Martha's so irritated by the conduct of her sister. I'm sorry, Martha, did I say that right? He's acting on behalf of all these brothers and, of course, the thousands and millions who will come and holds none of it against them, doesn't even hold anything against the people who will crucify him. When our kids were young, we read through the Little House on the Prairie books. And I remember a story from the one book in the series called The Long Winter, which is fitting for this winter. And in that book is the account of this. They lived in the Midwest, and in this particular winter, they had snowfall after snowfall after snowfall. Well, they hadn't stored enough food to get them through the entire winter. They relied on supply trains that came, I think, relatively infrequently. But because of the depth of the snow, the trains couldn't get through. And so eventually, they realize they're running out of food. And what the father in the story does, this is Pa, he stops eating because he realizes he doesn't have enough food for his family. And so every night at dinner, and other meals, I suppose, he has some excuse. He already ate, or he didn't feel hungry that night, you know, night after night. But he's not eating. He's starving to death. And you don't really realize it until toward the end of the account. I don't remember if this is the end of the book or not. Toward the end of the account, finally some supplies make it into town. He's a farmer. He's a guy who's worked his entire life with his hands by the strength of his back. He's a very capable person in terms of physical strength. He goes to the depot and has to carry, I think it's a sack of flour or grain back to his house, and he collapses. He's not strong enough to carry it. This is a guy who probably could have carried two or three of the same size, but now he can't carry one. He falls down, and somebody else sees him and helps him. He's almost dead. That resonates with us. Those kinds of stories of self-sacrifice are powerful to us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We think, God is hardly mentioned in those books. They're not like reading the Bible all the time or something. You're missing the point. The fact is, God's DNA is in them. God's DNA is in you. And the reason that story resonates is because from the very beginning of creation, remember, you were chosen when? Before the foundation of the world. From the very beginning of creation, redemption through the cross was planned. The cross has always been there. It long predates all of human history. The reason that accounts like that resonate with us are because of the cross of Jesus Christ. In this nation, we give the highest military honor, the Medal of Honor, almost invariably to people who sacrifice their lives, some of them live, but who are willing to lay their lives down for somebody else. The reason, people don't get this, even Christians, the reason that's our highest military honor is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Human beings resonate on the frequency of the cross. And on this night, he's going to his death on the cross, and nobody gets it, and he doesn't care. That's the love of Christ. He's absolutely, completely committed. And you can say this without sentimentality, to you. He's completely committed to you. Why is he dying on the cross? It's you. Name your name. He's dying for us, for you. I think it's this night, I really do believe this, I think it's this night that Isaiah had in mind when he wrote these words. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be amazed at all these things, that we would be amazed at you again. For some of us, it's been a long time since we marveled at you. For some of us, we probably could not say that we feel that we love you as deeply as we once did. Work that love again. I pray that you would give us that love again. I pray that you would give us the ability to marvel again at who you are and what you've done for us. We ask that you would work it for your own name's sake and for our joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come to the table, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, which we know was instituted by the Lord himself. It was really the Passover that our Lord Jesus repurposed. Being the Son of God, he was given the authority to repurpose the Passover meal and putting and giving it a new meaning, a greater meaning. The Passover, the Lord had instructed the people of Israel to observe every year, which was meant to be an annual reminder to them of that great act of salvation through the Exodus. And that great act of salvation was rehearsed again and again and again every year in a Jewish household, in an Israelite family, every year. And the Lord comes and on the eve of his crucifixion, he takes that ancient God-given tradition and says, this was about me. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And so the Lord's Supper foreshadows, it shows forth the great act of salvation, greater than the Exodus, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now you might think, why do we have to do this again and again and again? Some traditions do this quarterly, some do it monthly, we do it weekly. We have freedom in that. The key issue, even with us as believers, is that we have this forgetful unbelief. We forget. We forget that great act of salvation. So if you imagine you are in this great, you've been given the opportunity to be in this elite high school in which very few enter, for which the bar is very, very high, which probably nobody is really qualified to make it, let alone make it through. And even before you enter that school, and even as you're going through this school, you are failing and floundering. But every week for you, you come home and there is a graduation feast. Wait a minute. I flunked in class today. Well, that's okay. This is the Lord's house. The Lord has called us to himself. And then again and again and again, this meal, this observance really engrafts in us that it doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on what the Lord has performed for us on the cross. On the cross, we all receive A plus. And that A plus is really stamped on our hearts through this meal. Let us thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you have worked for us through Jesus Christ, one that which we do not deserve, that which we cannot earn, and by your grace, that which we cannot lose. We thank you for that. We thank you for this meal that you have purposed by your grace to bring to our minds, to bring to our lips, to bring down to our bellies and hearts that you love us. And because of your Son and for what he has done, you will not forsake us. You did not forsake us on the cross, and you will not forsake us in our mess, because you've redeemed us in Christ. His name we pray. Amen.